Our text this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the fourth chapter, verses 2 through 5. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This study we have called a survey of the Epistle to the Philippians. And because it is a survey type of study, the outline or the structure of this letter, we emphasize that we might see it in its completeness and also in its continuity. It has seven major divisions, and we are now involved in the sixth division as it begins in chapter 4 and verse 2. I want to review the structure of it for just a moment this morning. In chapter 3, after an introduction and salutation, we have in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul's relation to the Philippians. A decade of close spiritual relationship, a loving relationship of the one who established, planted this church, saw its first men and women converted. And unlike so many churches, even in the New Testament, this loving, intimate relationship continued on despite the great distance at times of the apostle from this church and its people. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we have the second major division, Paul's then present circumstances. He was imprisoned in Rome. He had established, as it were, a pioneer missionary work, the very terms that he uses in the original language. And yet, even there is competition and ulterior motives manifested among the people of God, and especially those who ministered the word. The third major division, Paul's first practical exhortation to the Philippians, extending from chapter 1 in our English Bible, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. I simply remind you that the chapter and verse divisions in our English Bible are not inspired. We have the chapter divisions about the 12th or the 13th century, and the verse divisions of our English Bible date at about 1550. They are in our Bible for ease of reference, that we might find a given statement from the Word of God in just a few moments. But these are not inspired. So one value of doing such a work as an exposition and survey of a book of the Bible is that we see the logical progression of thought rather than limit ourselves to a chapter and verse mentality. Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18, there are two major themes intertwined here, unity and humility. Spiritual unity, spiritual humility, the great need of any congregation. And Paul explores the reasons why these need to be realities. Then in chapter 2, verse 19 through 30, Paul's plans for his co-workers. Important because they show his love and concern for these believers in the ancient city of Philippi in Macedonia. Important also because he is sad to admit that he has no one else other than Timothy who is like-minded concerning their spiritual and present state. We see that things have changed little from the time of the New Testament. A different culture, different styles, different languages, the same human nature. Then the fifth major division, Paul's warnings against two errors, taking us from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a concluding remark, a summarization, an exhortation, an encouragement that follows from the entirety of what we have in our English Bibles as chapter 3. Paul warns against two extremes. Legalism, or those who would believe that they could achieve in themselves a righteousness that God would accept, a salvation by works, as it were. And the other extreme, those who claim to be Christians through the work of the cross and yet promote a lifestyle that is licentious and the opposite of what redemption procures, and that is a holy, godly life. We began last Lord's Day with the sixth part of this epistle, Paul's second practical exhortations to these Philippian believers, taking us chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. And there is here a fourfold appeal, practical exhortations. He's appealing for certain things that are more concrete than he did at the first when he majored on unity and humility. Here he deals more with a concrete situation and with personal admonition. We find in verses 2 through 3 an appeal for unity in the congregation. In verses 4 and 5, an appeal for consistent and holy living. In verses 6 and 7, an appeal for prayer as the cure for anxiety. Verses 8 and 9, an appeal for holy thinking and doing. As we consider that in verses 8 and 9, I would simply remark that it is a notable thing in our study of the Word of God, and although not limited to, but especially in the New Testament, the emphasis that is given to the inner being of man, to his mind and to his heart. It is extremely important to note this. We can take the New Testament as a unit of writing, a unit of thought, and we can see the true implications of God's moral law. All holiness and godliness begins in the heart or mind, in the inner being. All sin likewise begins in the mind or heart. Long before there is an overt expression of our Christian life in a positive sense, or sin in a negative sense, we must begin with the inner being of man. How he thinks, how he feels, what he sets his heart upon, the priorities of life, all of these things. The Jews of the first century A.D., had in their religious tradition limited sin to merely the overt act. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But our Lord said, Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That is sin before God, although it may not be expressed outwardly, but by a glance. The Apostle John, under inspiration, wrote, "He that hateth his brother is a murderer." Paul's admonition in verses 8 and 9 is the same. Set your mind upon these things. We must give ear and thought to the mindset and also to the implications of the tendency of the heart. Do you think, and I give this to you as an aside in our review, as something to think about, I believe of a very practical nature, why do you think that it was, as we find throughout Matthew chapter 5, that the Judaistic religion of the first century A.D., of our Lord's earthly life and ministry during that era, that the Jews limited in their religious thinking sin merely to the overt act? It certainly was not arbitrary. It seems strange to us because our Christianity stands in the light of the entirety of God's Word, and all these people had was what we call the Old Testament. Was this an arbitrary thing? Where did this tradition arise? Does not the Old Covenant contained within the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, does it not teach the Shema Yisrael, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might"? Does it not stress in the words of God and in the words of Moses, "Oh, that this people were circumcised in heart and ears"? Didn't it deal with the inner man? Yes. But Judaism remained in the thinking of these people and became here outward religion of physical and ritual things. Understanding this, that the Jew trusted in his physical descent from Abraham, he trusted in the ceremony of circumcision, he trusted in his ability to keep the letter of the law, and this was his salvation and claim to racial and religious superiority and exclusiveness. Can you not see how, when it comes to thinking about sin, that sin is limited to the overt act? It is not merely the growth of tradition. It is a consequence of wrong thinking. Therefore, especially in the New Testament, we always began with the mind or the heart as the inner being of man, and that which is done in the life is simply a manifestation or evidence of the inner person. I think it is important to note that we might see the significance of much of what is taught and, of course, the exhortations or admonishments given to us in the New Testament Scriptures. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with verses 2 and 3, an appeal for unity in the congregation. I want to review that for a few moments this morning, keeping to the continuity of our survey-type study. There were two women in the church. They were evidently very prominent personalities. Women have a great ministry in the practical affairs of the church, And yet these women are categorized as being uniquely co-laborers with Paul in the early days at Philippi. He uses in the original language, translated here in verse 3, which these were such ones as who? They were of this character and of this quality. We call these nouns, which may be in the masculine, they may be in the feminine at times, we call them qualitative personal pronouns. We have the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say? How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer therein? The original language uses a qualitative personal pronoun, such ones as we are. Indeed, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? It's much stronger than we have in the devices of our English language. So these women were outstanding women in the church. They had been greatly used of God, no doubt. Beseeches them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Literally, the same thing, continue to think. And it means somewhat even more than that. The word in the original language is phroneo. That's the verb form, phroneo. Phronein is the infinitive form. And there are many words for think. This always denotes the direction of the thought process. I would say a good translation would be mindset. We find this in Romans chapter 8, where we have the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit, the channel or habit of one's thinking. Euodias, I beseech, from the original language, this is the way it reads, and Syntyche, I beseech. He equalizes this. He does not favor one from the other. There's a tremendous balance in the original language that they have the same mindset in the Lord. Let one have a yellow house, and one have a pink house. That's fine. Let one wear makeup and the other one not. That's fine too. Let one be a good cook and one not be a good cook. That's fine too. Hopefully they'll both be good housekeepers. But let them have the same mindset in the Lord. There was the issue. They had diverse views and used their influence in the sphere of God's work in a competitive fashion. And there was the trouble that became a threat to the church to such an extent that Paul must speak about it. That they have the same mindset in the Lord. Paul knew what it was to have a falling out with a close friend. Paul and Barnabas talked together, prayed together, suffered together, traveled together, ate together. Their lives were closely intertwined, perhaps closer than any other two individuals in the New Testament in their service of Christ. And where did the division come? It wasn't a personality thing. It's a tragedy when churches split and are troubled because of a diversity of personality. It was a spiritual matter. Barnabas was determined to take his relative John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul refused. This man had turned tail. This man was not wholly given up to the ministry. He went as an attendant. He went to make reservations for them. He went to wash their clothes. He went in that auxiliary capacity that was not a spiritual ministry, and therefore he lacked the God-given call and commitment to that ministry. He did not have that commitment, and he turned tail. Paul said, I don't want him along. The contention was so sharp between them. We read in Acts 15 that Barnabas took John Mark and sailed into oblivion. We never hear from him again. He had a separate ministry. And we in the book of Acts follow Paul's ministry. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. The young man had changed. He had matured. Years had passed. Evidently, God in the meantime had called him to the ministry. I'm going to be very critical at this point in time. And if you disagree with me, please be so kind as to understand my approach is scriptural. I see God calling a missionary simply the way that he calls a preacher, except that the missionary language in a different culture, in a different country. I have a difficult time with a missionary pilot who simply flies a plane but does not preach. I have a difficult time with a missionary who goes to another country and another culture and sits at a desk and simply translates. But he's not preaching the gospel. I fear that auxiliary ministries, as they are called, simply have no place in the Word of God. And if we could ask, where do we find them at all? We would say, John Mark. And I would answer, you don't use a failure to prove a point. Some of you were under the ministry in another church. An occasion arose when it was demanded of me that we call a church council. And we settled this matter in the minds of others. It was settled in our mind and heart. And I asked them, on what biblical principle did they want to call us into account as a church? That we had to sort of straighten this out for their benefit. And they said, Acts chapter 15, the first church council. And of course, my answer was this, Acts 15 was a failure. It was called, and of course it wasn't the first church council, it was a conference between the church at Antioch and the church of Jerusalem. It was a conference. Certainly was not an ecumenical council, as we would have with a later hierarchical Roman church. It was called because of the Judaizers who said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. James stood up, who was the leading pastor of the Jerusalem church. Peter stood up as the man who had first preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was there. Barnabas was there. All of these great men gathered together in this meeting. And it never stopped the Judaizers at all. They were worse than ever before. That meeting was largely a failure, and we see it reflected in almost every one of Paul's epistles, especially Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, written almost totally against the Judaizing element from the Jerusalem church. So I simply stated to these brethren in the ministry, it's dangerous to use a failure in Scripture as a precedent for spiritual action. The disdain and clouds of disdain yet hover over my ministry. But I'm the scriptural one. The answer they gave me was, just because that council failed does not mean that it's not the right idea to have a council. I said, you have no scriptural precedent for it. Nor do I think that any power beyond the local church has any substance in the New Testament. Interesting, is it not? There is something here that is tremendous in this passage of verses 2 and 3. Paul knew, as we've stated with Barnabas and his relationship to Barnabas, that such competition or disagreement could be troublesome to the church. How does he deal with this? He calls upon Suzugos. That's a man's name. It means yoke fellow, true companion, one harnessed together in the work. He says, with a play on words, Suzugos, I want you to play the part here of a true yoke fellow, as one and companion with me in the ministry, and help these two ladies to straighten the matter out. The word used means to take hold of and help. Take hold of this matter and straighten it out. He doesn't say hold a discipline meeting, which is sometimes necessary. He doesn't say the church must take official action. He would rather do things in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so would we. Spiritual people are able to do things spiritually. People who are graceless have a tendency to do things by the letter of the law and with the official mandate. How glorious it is when the church does not have to have meetings to sit in discipline upon a member or two or three or more, but rather as brothers and sisters in Christ working in the Word of God and with grace in our hearts, we settle the matter as believers. There were five observations that I have drawn from this passage of verses 2 through 3. Even godly, capable Christians may have great disagreements over various issues in the Lord's work. They may have differences in other parts of their lives, and we should not be too critical, as long as it's not sinful. When people say, you know, I just cannot sit under this man's ministry because, you know, his gestures annoy me. Well, is he preaching the truth? Isn't that the criteria? And you know his education is of a low level, and sometimes there's a grammatical error here and there, and that greatly offends me. Well, I suppose we could get over that. After all, our Lord broke the rules of grammar right in the Greek New Testament to emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying he didn't use good grammar. He had a purpose in it. But I'm saying that oftentimes our objections and our differences with brothers and sisters in Christ has little to do with the true work of God. These are other things that we should not be concerned about. But there is still within us, as sinful human beings, that spirit of competitiveness and that critical spirit that, rather than face godly issues, we go aside to look at other things. Second, such differences may prove to be an obstacle to fellowship and cooperation in the work of God. Third, sadly, the true reasons, the ultimate reasons for such differences usually derive from pride, jealousy, stubbornness, or self-righteousness. And I say that as a man who's spent many years dealing with such things in the ministry. Self-centeredness, pride, jealousy, self-righteousness, stubbornness. All of those traits of human nature that are contrary to grace. And sometimes we have to catch ourselves short, do we not? And have to say, Lord, forgive me for my critical thoughts toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, disagreements may prove to be trials of faith, self-denial and submission to the Word of God in attitude and demeanor. Perhaps a critical spirit arises, and we have to look at ourselves in the mirror, as it were, and say to ourselves in private, "Oh, you have a critical spirit." What's behind that critical spirit? Is it pride? Is it jealousy? Is it envy? Is it because I'm so stubborn? Is that really why? Very convicting, is it not? And finally, there should not be any difficulty or difference that true believers cannot resolve. Do you realize that brothers and sisters in Christ should be, ought to be, and must be closer than blood relationship? Because we are blood relationship. And the blood of Jesus Christ is thicker than blood relationship on the human plane. When we say, I just can't straighten this out with sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, what we're really saying is, in my case, the grace of God fails. In that person's case, the grace of God fails. According to the Word of God, which is to be our sole rule of faith and practice, I find that Christians should be able to resolve any issue. And something is terribly wrong and sinfully wrong if such things cannot be resolved. I want to spend some time on this, but not this morning. I want to go on this morning to verses 4 and 5 in what time we have. But I want to return to this subject in verse 21, where Paul states, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, there's a problem in the church. I don't think it's limited to Euodias and Syntyche. I believe that these might be the leaders of two developing factions in the church. Because with the personalities involved in any congregation, people are prone to take sides. This may spread. Paul does not say, "Salute all the saints," as he usually does. What? Oh, yes. He usually is inclusive and say, "Salute all the saints in Christ Jesus. Salute all the brethren." But here, he very pointedly uses the singular in the original language. Take the utmost diligent care to greet or salute every saint. That implies a necessary unity. So when we come to verse 21, God willing, I want to take a message, possibly two, on Christians resolving differences. Because the Bible does teach. And the very implications of our redemption give us the principles upon which to work out any difference between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a practical matter. But as a pastor, it's something that I deal with on many occasions. And sometimes over a great length of time, finding it impossible to resolve difficulties. Difficulties that usually began in a very small and insignificant way and grew over the time like weeds until we can no longer pull them up. We can no longer attack them with a hoe until the time comes when we have to call in a contractor and a bulldozer. And that little weed that we could have pulled up, that little thing in the life we should have overlooked in our graciousness as the people of God, we have to attack as a giant oak that seems to obscure the light of God's love in relationships. I want to deal with that because we have to deal with it constantly. We are saved, yes. Are we perfect? Far, far from it. These are practical things because not only do we have this among brothers and sisters in Christ, oftentimes it is compounded by family relationships. And you know as well as I do, and if you don't, this might be an alarming thing for you to learn. And I've had to deal with this in pastors' families. Men whom I know and love in the Lord, and I have just been astounded at what has taken place in their families. Do you know what happens when we're all Christians? And something comes into a family of Christians? Do you know what people do? They put their Bible aside and they pull out the book of family rules, which is far below the level of Scripture, and they deal with things on an entirely different basis, and that's sinful. When one of my friends in the ministry throws his daughter out of the family, disciplines her out of the family on a rumor, that's wicked. And yet it happened. When a godly man with a large family accuses a daughter or son and puts them out of the family and forbids the rest of the family to speak with them, That's wicked. That's not biblical when all are Christians, but it's family. We want to deal with some of these issues because I spend a tremendous amount of my time as a pastor dealing with professing Christians in a church situation and inevitably in a family situation. And these need to be dealt with. And the Bible gives us very clear teaching. And the only thing that will keep us from loving and abiding by this teaching, pride, self-righteousness, stubbornness, and self-centeredness. There it is. But I want to deal with these things because what we find in the Word of God comes to us as divine command. In other words, these things should not exist among the people of God. They do. They do. And I'm also silencing any critic that might say, you know, the pastor's always sort of philosophical or textual or exegetical. We need some practical preaching on love. Here it comes. We need this. And the Word of God has a tremendous amount to say about it. We must preach the whole counsel of God, and that goes far beyond election and predestination, does it not? Now to verses 4 and 5, an appeal for consistent and holy living. And the section here is twofold. Verse 4, the command to rejoice at all times. Not simply to rejoice always. That is not what the original language says. It says something more pointed than that. I wish it merely said rejoice always. But it doesn't say that. It says rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice on every occasion. Pantate, rejoice at all times. That's convicting. I love those general commands of God. It's like prayer. Lord, save sinners. He's been doing that since man became a sinner. That's a safe prayer to pray. But Lord, deal with this issue in my life. Deal with my self-righteousness. That hurts, you see. Some of these commands are specific and uncomfortable. And then in verse 5, the character of true Christianity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So let us look first at verse 4, the command to rejoice at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So twice he uses the present imperative, keep on rejoicing. And it's a command. Keep on rejoicing. And again I say, keep on rejoicing. But he uses another word here, pantate. Pan is all and tate is time or circumstance. If he simply said, Rejoice always. We could vary that a little bit and say, you know, I should be rejoicing. But he uses that term, which means, and we could translate or paraphrase, rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice in every occasion. He leaves nothing out then. And I am reminded of the very theme of our epistle. And I think this coincides with it, does it not? Chapter 1, joy in living despite prison and a party spirit among Christians. Chapter 2, joy in serving the Lord despite very few like-minded for the work. Chapter 3, joy in fellowship despite false Christians. Chapter 4, joy in persevering despite church, personal, and spiritual issues and problems. So Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. And again I say, rejoice. Some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament are not those I don't understand, and there are many I don't understand, and they are difficult. At least I think they are. But the most difficult statements in the New Testament, especially, are those that I do understand, but cut deeply. Look at verse 6 of this fourth chapter. Greek, the original language. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop being anxious about even one thing. Don't we rejoice over that? Of course not. Our days in this modern world are filled with anxiety. If you're a parent, you're filled with anxiety about your children. You're filled with anxiety about your work. We live from paycheck to paycheck. We live in homes that no one can afford in the rest of our entire country, and we barely can. We live lives filled with anxiety. Paul's command, it's an imperative, it comes from God through His Spirit, is stop being anxious about even one thing. And we'll deal with that in time. Now, I understand that. It doesn't make it easier. It makes it much more difficult. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you will. Paul's speaking about, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace into this faith wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he says, not only so, but we joy in tribulation. That's thlipsis in the Greek. It means the worst kind of trials, those things that grind us into the dirt and just tear us apart. It means a threshing instrument that rolled over the wheat and rolled the chaff off the grain. The word thlipsis is the strongest word for trial used in the New Testament. We rejoice in these crushing trials. And he's not saying imperative we should. He's saying it's indicative we do. Not only so, but we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Isn't that wonderful? Hupomeno. Hupa, hypo, under, meno, to abide. The ability or the grace to remain under those horrible circumstances without crying, complaining, and trying to slip out from under them. Now, do you understand that? Does it make it any easier? No. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and our hope is not disappointed. What sustains us then? The love of God is constantly and unreservedly poured out like a flood in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Paul says that's normal Christian experience. Is it yours? This is a devastating passage of Scripture. I wish he put it in the imperative that these things ought to be. He said they are. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. All joy, carefully weigh it out, the same word from hegeomai, Carefully weigh it out, my brothers. Pure, unmixed joy, emphatic position in the original language. All joy, unmixed joy, pure joy, carefully weigh it out, my brothers, whenever you fall into the midst of manifold testings. The world's caved in on me. Problems in the church, problems in the family, problems in health, problems with finances, moral issues are springing up. My whole world is all but destroyed. What am I to do, O God? Count it all joy. Really? Well, the first thing I lose is my attitude. So it doesn't apply to me. I've just blown the whole thing. All joy, emphatically, carefully weigh it out, my brothers, whenever you fall into manifold temptations, literally testings, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its complete work. Go through the whole trial. Lord, I want to escape it. No, my word says, go through it. Let that trial have its complete work. All this many-faceted testing. Because when you come through, you've taken a little advance towards spiritual maturity. Lord, make me a mature Christian. Is that what you're asking for? You see, it's not always those passages of Scripture that I don't understand. It's oftentimes those that I do. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice on all occasions. Rejoice at all times. What about Romans 8:28? Surely that is one passage that's not going to cost me anything. Oh, it's expensive. And we know that all things work together for them that love the Lord. That's not what it says. And we know, oidomen, we perceive, and I think in that context, we perceive by faith. Not gnoskomen, we know through experience, because if we have to experience something to trust God, then we're not walking by faith, we're walking by sight. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The next word is devastating. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because these are put into juxtaposition, and they are combined with the word for as an explanatory particle, it means that my conformity to the image of Christ largely takes place in my present Christian experience through chastening, through discipline, through trial, through adversity, and therefore Paul has to write, remember, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I don't want you to misunderstand what God is doing in your life. He's in the process of conforming you to the image of God's Son. You see, I've even robbed you of Romans 8:28. I understand these things. It's crushing at times. Lord, might my joy and my communion with You rise to the level of sustenance and grace that I might rejoice at all times in the Lord. These things are not easy, are they? Not when we deal faithfully with the Word of God. In other words, there is no place for the half-hearted Christian. Living for God, we expect His blessing, that His grace will sustain us, that we can rejoice in the hour of trial because God enables us to do so. But the half-hearted Christian, seeking to live the Christian life in his or her own strength, is always a miserable individual. Not sustained by God's truth, no avenue to God's grace. Now, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. The Christian's mindset is to transcend this present life. Do you recall what we've just studied? Chapter 3, verse 19, their thoughts grovel on the earth. This world is the limit of their horizon. But we live in anticipation of being with the Lord. If you expect to find joy only in this life, and that determines the character of your Christianity or your, quote, happiness or what it might be, you're going to be disappointed. If you want to be rewarded, or I want to be rewarded for our Christianity, our reward is in heaven. So if we're not looking to God and to heaven, we're going to be miserable individuals, are we not? Circumstances force the unsaved person to look inside himself or herself, or to a priest. Have you ever been to a priest? I had a church once that wanted me to go to a priest. I mean the modern humanistic priest, the psychiatrist. That's what the modern priest is of a secular or pagan society, is a psychiatrist. We go to God. Our thoughts rise to be forever with the Lord. And then we can have joy, even in trials. To read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs. To read of common, ordinary people who suffered unto death for their faith and did it with joy. You say to yourself, they have a Christianity much different than mine. I tell you this, the circumstances called forth the grace. A friend of mine was on an airplane. Fundamental Baptist preachers, that was my background. Always getting into trouble. They were having engine trouble and things were, and people were screaming and everything. He just stood up in a loud preacher voice and said, "Everybody shut up." And they went, "Huh." He said, "Let me tell you something. I'm a preacher. And you're going to get this great dissertation, aren't we, on get saved before the plane crashes." He said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "The Bible says God gives dying grace and I don't have it, so we're going to make it." And it took the tension off and the air evened out and they made a safe landing, you know. Well, I don't say that rises to the height of Christian testimony. But I've been there, have you not? Lord, I don't have the grace I need. I don't have the wisdom I need. We get it from Him. Circumstances call forth the grace. Therefore, Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. I cannot have time this morning to deal with verse 5, so we'll draw everything to a conclusion and draw our message to a close this morning. The practicality of Christianity here is an amazing thing. Only Christians can rejoice on every occasion because it's not happiness, it's joy. And there is a great difference. Joy in the Lord, as you recall from chapter 3 in our study, is grounded in doctrinal truth. Never think that doctrine is arbitrary. Never think that doctrine is something you can take or leave. Never think that doctrine is unnecessary. All Bible study ascends to its culmination, which is a thorough knowledge of the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, and it is that doctrinal teaching, that distillation of scriptural truth, that concentrate, that spiritual vitamin pill, that essence that sustains us. Truth that we can lay hold of, that the whole Bible feeds to and points to. The truth of the resurrection of the dead. The truth of our redemption in Christ. The imputation of His righteousness. The hope of heaven and the hope of glory. All of that we lay hold of. We grasp it consistently because it's distilled into doctrinal form in our thinking. The joy of the Lord is always grounded in doctrinal truth. And it's sustained by God's grace. It's sustained by God's grace. God gives us grace according to the need and the circumstance. Therefore, Paul says, rejoice, pantate, on all occasions, at all times, always. And again I say, rejoice. I may not be happy, but I've known what it is when my world fell in on me, which I think is worse than falling apart. And I've been so crushed and betrayed that I've just gone away by myself on a hillside, bowed my head and say, "Dear God, I can't get any lower than I am right now." And there's a sweetness and a quietness and a satisfaction of simply humbling oneself in the presence of God and understanding His power, His purpose, and His glory. Joy in the Lord on all occasions. Those who are not converted, those who are unsaved, those who are apart from Christ, you can have happiness momentarily, here and there, but you have no joy, and you have no hope for the future, but to rest in Christ, to trust in Him by faith, to know the reality of His grace sustaining you, sustaining me, through our trials, through the adversities, through the reverses, through what comes upon us in this life. We are the only ones, by God's grace, who experience joy and who live in the real world in the way God intended us to live. Father, bless, we pray, the study of Thy Word. Make it practical. Give to us from Your truth a Christianity that will sustain us Monday through Saturday and prepare us again for refreshment on the Lord's Day. We ask this to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.